Some of you already know this about my wife, but for those of you who don't, Joanne loves to solve puzzles. I would say that that is her passion. She works on Sudoku every single night before she goes to bed to relax. She loves genealogy because genealogy is solving the mystery of the past. She loves mystery novels. She's read all the Agatha Christie novels over the years, or most of them anyway. She loves mystery movies. And she loves solving difficult picture puzzles. And I think that she married me because I was a puzzle that she was trying to figure out. But when we were away on the holidays just a couple weeks ago, they had a couple of difficult picture puzzles there at the cottage. And she spent a lot of time trying to put it together. In fact, she amazed everyone one day by the way she put a very difficult puzzle together just in a matter of a few hours. Try to imagine piecing together a picture puzzle, a difficult one, without the picture on the box to help and guide you. For a difficult puzzle, this would make the task virtually impossible, wouldn't it? Well, for a lot of people, the Bible seems a little bit like a puzzle without the picture telling you how it all fits together. It just seems like it's a jumble of stories and teachings, some helpful, some disturbing, and some basically very hard to comprehend. And then reading the Bible is often more trouble than it's worth. And I wonder if you have felt that at times yourself. Well, this week and next week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the big picture, what the Bible is all about, how it fits together, how all the pieces fit to make a comprehensive picture. We want to look at God's big plan so that you can start to put the various pieces together, and not just the pieces of the Bible, but how you fit in that plan. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 15, Matthew first book in the New Testament. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, section by section, and right now we're about halfway through at Matthew chapter 15. And if you could turn to Matthew 15, verse 29, and we will read to chapter 16, verse 20. Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Amazingly that they said that, since we know one chapter earlier, you just fed 5,000. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be storming today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that what he did, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, we come now in Jesus' name again to this holy word, this sacred text. And we ask that you will help us now to understand our journey through this wonderful book of Matthew, this wonderful portrait of Jesus Christ, the King of the world. And we ask that the things you want us to see today, that you'll open our eyes. Help me, Lord, to explain it clearly, not to confuse people, but to clarify your truth. And I pray that you will grant us faith to believe and to follow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The plot line of the Bible is really quite simple. We have the Old Testament that gets us ready for Jesus, and then we have the New Testament that introduces us to Jesus so that we can worship and follow him. Jesus is the key to understanding what God is doing, what the big picture looks like. In other words, when you get Jesus, you get what God is doing. When you get Jesus, you get the big picture. Now, the reason that this is so important is that the church, God's people, sometimes lose track of the big picture. And we forget why we are here. We forget what really matters to God. And so what I'm hoping today, really from today and next week, because this is really part A. Last week was actually part A, and this is the second part. It's really a three-part message that we're going through. And you'll see how this message today is going to be a little different than the way we usually do things. But what I hope you to get from these three messages, from last week and this week and next week, and this section of Scripture, I pray that it will just bring some of us back to the path. Sometimes we talked about prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Sometimes we can be prone to leave not only the God we love, but what God's plan for us is. We can forget the plan. and wander. And I'm hoping that this text of Scripture that we'll be working our way through will help to bring us back. Now, as I mentioned, today I'm going to do something kind of different. For those of you who are visiting, what the style of our teaching and preaching at the church here is expository and expositional. What that means is that we work our way consecutively through the text of Scripture, and we just explain it verse by verse. We let it speak to us as it's written. So you won't hear a lot of topical sermons in this church, typically. Though there's a real place for topical messages, except today. Today's going to be a little topical, and that is going to be unusual for most of you, and there's a reason for that. What I want to do is I want to step back from the text today, and instead of working our way through the text as we usually do, I want to step back and actually take a look at the whole Bible a little bit. Look at how the Bible itself speaks into this text. What we're going to do is kind of look at the biblical background for some of the things that we're talking about in this text. A little bit of biblical theology instead of our regular exposition of Scripture. And what I hope this will do is it'll help kind of give us new insights into what's going on here. We have to remember that this is the Bible speaks to all people at all times and all ages, and yet it is locked in a culture. And many times the culture is very different from our own. And spanning the gap is sometimes different. And we don't understand the connections between the ancient culture and our day because we don't understand the ancient culture and what they are thinking. So what I want to do is I want to look at that with you today and hopefully make the connections between what's going on and our lives as well. I think the implications from this passage in Matthew are very profound. And I hope that we will be much helped by this section. Now, last week we noticed that Jesus had deliberately moved from what we called insider territory to outsider territory. Insider territory being those who were religious. They were the Jews, the people of God. And now he had deliberately gone into what is called Gentile, non-Jewish, really the nations, those that were outsiders to the covenant. Okay? Now, the fact that Jesus mingled, and as he's doing right here in this passage that we read, the fact that he's mingling with non-Jews is a non-issue to us that live in the Toronto area. I mean, this is a multi-ethnic, multinational city. Everybody is in our church itself. We've got something like 15 nationalities represented. We don't get why it's such a big deal to the Jews that Jesus was mingling and talking to and spending time with Gentiles. Remember that it was even a big deal to the Jews that when they mingled and spent some time with Samaritans. And Samaritans were half Jew. They were Jews and Gentiles that had intermarried. Remember what the woman at the well said to Jesus? Listen to her words when he was talking to her at the well in John 4. He says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And then in parenthesis, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So what we're going to do today, like I said, is ask a couple of important questions and then apply it. And we're giving the background to this section of Scripture. And next week, I will go right through and do the exposition of this Scripture text that we just read. The first question, then, that we'd like to consider is this. Why did the Jews consider the Gentiles unclean? They considered them unclean. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Why did the Jews consider the Gentiles? Gentiles were just non-Jews. Okay, there's just two categories of people, Jews and non-Jews. Why did they consider non-Jews unclean, not kosher? What was behind this attitude? Was it simply that they were prejudiced and arrogant, or was there more to this? And I think it's very important for us to remember that God had told the Israelite nation to separate from the surrounding nations. Do you remember when they went in after Moses had taken them through the wilderness and then Joshua led them in to take the land of Canaan? When Joshua went in, this is one of the things that disturbs a lot of people when they read the Bible. Might have disturbed you. When Joshua went into the land of Canaan, they didn't go there and settle with the people. They eliminated the people. They wiped them out. Men, women, and children. They destroyed them all. Listen to the following verses from the Old Testament. In Leviticus, it says this. God is speaking. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Then listen to this verse from Exodus. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And then another verse from Isaiah. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So this call to separation, complete separation, was something that God ordered. Joshua didn't go in and wipe out everybody because he didn't like them. God ordered him to do that. Now, we don't have time to get into all the issues here, but let me briefly make two comments. All sin is worthy of death, according to Genesis chapter 2. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. The soul that sins will die. Simple disobedience to God's command carries a death sentence. The fact that God has not killed all of us in this room because of our sin, the fact that people are allowed to live with impunity even though they sin, is a demonstration of God's mercy. And that is the way it's presented all the way through the Bible. But when he wipes out a person or an entire people who have turned their back on him, it is not God who is evil, but rather it is a demonstration of the just penalty for sin and evil being exacted on a widespread scale. And that is why when people came and told Jesus about large tragedies in his day, in Luke 13, for example, when a tower fell on people and they were just killed, it seemed like a random act of God. And when 18 people were killed, the lesson that Jesus drew from that was not a philosophical one about the problem of evil and is God, what is God doing there and how could that happen, but it was a very personal application. For example, let me read what he said on that occasion. Or those 18, Jesus is speaking, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, insight number one is that all sin is actually worthy of death. Number two, and this is the part that's hard for us to get, okay? In God's eyes, it is a far more serious thing to know the truth and give way to wickedness than to take away life because of wickedness. Let me read that to you again. In God's eyes, it is a far more serious thing to know the truth and give way to wickedness than to take away life because of wickedness. You see, we struggle with this because for us, taking away life seems far more serious than giving way to sin. But that's only because we don't treat sin nearly with the seriousness that God does. So, the Jewish separation from the nations was not simply motivated by prejudice, but it was also motivated by their history and the way that God had dealt with them. And when they disregarded these things, and they did intermarry with the nations, and what happened? When they intermarried, the Samaritan nation was born. And as we know, the Samaritans had a very watered down and confused faith. The very thing, the mixing Christian truth with pagan truth comes out really strange. And that's what happened with the Samaritans. Now, let's just pause for a moment. We get the importance of separation from the world, don't we? The Bible talks about Christians being holy, being distinct, being a distinct people spiritually. Just in the same way that the Jews were to be distinct nationally from the nations, Christians are to be different from the world around them. As I've said to you before, the word holy, its basic meaning is not pure. It does. That's a derivative meaning. But the basic meaning of holy is to be separate, to be distinct. And so the New Testament says to believers, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, this explains why the Jews sought to separate from Gentile neighbors. Okay, that's why it was such a scandal for Peter when he had the vision about going and eating with Gentiles and eating with Cornelius. Remember that in Acts 10 and 11? That was scandalous to him. Remember when we studied Galatians, there was a time where even the apostle Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, and Paul called him out on it. Well, what will you say? What's the big deal? Well, this is the big deal. Now, we can understand that, but then we have to ask ourselves the question, then why does Jesus deliberately go into Gentile territory and spend time with Gentiles and mingle with them? So question number two is, why did Jesus intentionally mingle with unclean Gentiles? And this is really important. In fact, it has huge implications for us today. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 17? He said this in his high priestly prayer, asking the Father for his disciples, praying for them and praying also for those who would believe. He says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus wanted his disciples to be protected from the evil in the world, but he didn't want them to be protected from the world itself. He wanted them to be in the world, mingling with the world. And the question, of course, is why? And here's the short answer. To reach the world. To reach the world. The whole section that we read today in Matthew is really all about Jesus' heart to reach the world. We're going to get into this next week, but the fact that he does this feeding of the 4,000 among Gentiles in Gentile territory, he's doing exactly the same thing for the Gentiles as he did for the Jews in Jewish territory when he fed 5,000. The world is on God's heart. God has this vision for the nations. And we say, but wait a minute, which one is it, Tim? Is it to be separate from the nations, or is it to go to the nations? Well, let me work our way through this and think that one out a little bit. Do you remember what God said at the very beginning when he was forming the Israelite nation? Before they were Israelites, they were just a single man, right? It was just Abraham. And when he called Abraham, and slowly, eventually multiplied, Abraham multiplied and became a larger and larger and eventually became like the nation of Israel when they were finally in Egypt. Well, when he was calling Abraham, Notice what he said from the very beginning. This is long before he ever gave any of the laws or the commandments about separation. Look what he said to Abraham right from the get-go. It said, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, in the time of Jesus, there was a Greek version of the Old Testament. Most of you know that the Bible is actually written in two ancient languages, that the Hebrew still exists, the New Testament in Koine Greek that no longer exists. But there's present-day Greek has similarities to it, but it's different. And so the ancient Hebrew part of the Old Testament was translated by 70 Jewish scholars into Greek, because the Greek was the language of the world during Jesus' time. It was kind of like English is today. And the way that this section was translated, the section I just read to you from Genesis 18, where it says that Abraham will be a mighty nation and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, where that section where it says all the nations, the way it was translated into Greek was this: panta ta ethne. Panta ta ethne. That's what it said in Greek. Now, the interesting thing is that in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus is launching his disciples and ultimately all disciples into the world, it uses exactly the same Greek terminology. Go therefore and make disciples of panta ta ethne, all nations. You see, the concern of God right from the start has been to reach the whole world with the gospel. Right from the beginning, it was that Israel would exist not only to be distinct from the nations around it, but to reach the nations and bless them. In fact, this is a more prominent theme in the scriptures, certainly, than even the separation theme. Let me read to you just two verses. And I went through this week, and there's so many verses on this, it's actually quite staggering. Let me just read two because of time constraints. Both of them are messianic passages and clearly show how the Messiah would, his mission would be not only just to Israel, but to the whole world. Do you remember Psalm 2, where the Father now is speaking to the Son? Here's the Father in the Trinity. We're hearing a conversation in the Trinity. Father now is speaking to the Son. This is what he says. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And then in Isaiah 49, it says this: it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so you see, the reason that Jesus deliberately was moving into Gentile territory was this is part of his mission. This is part of why he existed. This is part of why he came. So, we have discovered these two things about Gentiles that we find in the large picture of the Bible. One is that Israel was called to be distinct and separate from the nations, and the church, following in that, was also to be that way. We are to be distinct from the world. And yet, we are also to be a source of blessing to the nations by revealing God to them. We are not to become like them, but we are to tell them and communicate to them and bring the blessing of God to the nations. Now, what had happened to the Jews in Jesus' time is that they had followed the one mandate of being separate. With sinful things added in, they became certainly very prejudiced and arrogant and even hated them. There was lots of sin mixed in. But the whole area of blessing the nations had been by and large forgotten and not followed. Now, my friends, there's some pretty sobering lessons in this for us. We're a church that loves the gospel. And we love the Bible. And we want to be submitted to it. So what does the Bible and the gospel teach us? Well, this Bible teaches us in many places to separate ourselves from the thinking patterns and practices and values and lifestyles of the world. And as you know, we can only do this through the grace of the gospel message at work within us. Remember what it said in Galatians 6? Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. Paul is saying, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified. And the world's interest in me has also died." Some of us in the church need to hear the message and purpose of God again. We need to hear it again. We've heard it in the past. We need to hear it again. That God wants us to be separate from the world. Sometimes we look just like the world, minus the profanity and a few outward manifestations. The other day I was watching a movie with my daughter, and it had a great storyline. There were great characters in it, but it was filled with profanity. And I let it go for half an hour. And eventually I was starting to feel uncomfortable, and I asked Laura, you know, "How are you feeling about this?" And she was the one that really said to me, "Dad, I think it's not going to get any better." You know, so finally we turned it off. Bad leadership on my part. Bad leadership. It really took my daughter's conviction about holiness to give me enough courage to turn off an interesting movie that had just reams of profanity in it. Sometimes our standards and values look just like the world. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he was always with lost people and yet never became like them. Always with them but not like them. In the world but not of the world. Well, that's one of the things that I think we are to draw from this teaching about the whole view of the nations. We are to be separate from their values. But the side that I am most concerned about for our church is our disconnect from the lost world. As the focus of God's eyes and heart. I mean, we all know the verse, and at least most of us know the verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." It doesn't mean he loved their values. It means he loved the people, the lost people. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, all of us at one time were part of that lost world. Maybe some of you today are still part of that lost world. Aren't you glad that somebody, somewhere along the line, whether it was a parent or a friend or a relative, told you the gospel? Aren't you glad that somebody actually told you the good news? And the truth is that we work with unbelievers. We're friends with unbelievers. But somehow, most of us are not reaching those unbelievers with the gospel. We talk about living the gospel, but friends, nobody will ever figure out the gospel by you living the gospel. What living the gospel does is it gives credibility to your speech. But nobody is going to figure out how to become a Christian, how to put their trust in Christ, why Jesus died on the cross, how we need to repent of our sin and stop trusting in our own works and what we do for God and trust in what he does for us. Nobody's going to figure that out unless they hear it in words. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you had some non-Christians in your home for a meal? And I don't mean non-Christian family members, though that counts too, of course. But just non-Christians in your home. When was the last time you had a conversation about Christ with a non-Christian? I think we have to ask, why are we so paralyzed in this area of our lives? I think most of us would say that our faith in Christ is the most important thing about us. This is what defines us. This is, if we were to say things that matter, this is something that matters. But like the Jews during Jesus' time, we are not crossing over into outsider territory to bless them. Oh yeah, like I said, we might know them, we might work with them, we might even be friends with them. But we're not taking Christ to them, other than just living it. And I think, if we were honest, it bothers us that we're not. And I think what happens is that many of us vacillate between shame and fear in this area. I think once we get the big picture of what God is after, and friends, this is what I've been absolutely convinced of, that the world is on God's heart. God cares about the world. God cares about the nations. God cares about our neighbors. God cares about lost people. He sent his son into the world to save lost people. God cares immensely about lost people. I think once we really realize that that's what's on God's heart, and once we kind of adopt it and take his heart into our heart, I think we need his grace then to help us overcome the barriers. So how do we deal with feeling ashamed of the gospel? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever felt ashamed of the gospel? I have, at times. I think the great truth that helps us with feelings of shame about the power of the gospel, feelings of shame, is the power of the gospel. The Bible tells us that the gospel isn't just kind of an idea. It isn't just something that's a good idea. This is what Christians think. What do you think? It's just not another just kind of philosophical worldview. But the gospel, the Bible says, has power. Okay, we sang about it earlier, about the grace that is able to bring forgiveness of sins, and grace that is able to give me power to live for him. The gospel itself, and so many of us know this in this church, we have seen how the gospel, as we try to apply it and drill it down into the nitty-gritty and the cracks and crevices of our life, it actually does change us. We know that's true. Many of us have experienced that. It's changed our attitudes in many areas. The gospel actually has power. It isn't just words. There's God is behind his gospel. That's why it has power. And therefore, because when we realize that the gospel has power, that will release us from shame. I'm not ashamed about anything that can change people's lives for good. And therefore, this is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For reason. Here's the reason. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you struggle with feelings of shame, you need to think about the fact that the gospel has power. Luther said that the gospel is like a caged lion. All you have to do is open the cage and get out of the way. That the gospel has power all by itself to change people. But we have to get the gospel out. People have to hear the gospel. If they hear the gospel, as foolish as it sounds to intellectual modern man, it was foolish in Paul's day. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of a crucified Savior. And yet that was what birthed the church in Corinth, because the gospel has power. So we deal with our feelings of shame by remembering that the gospel has power. We don't have to be ashamed of something that's powerful. How do we deal with fear? Often, do you feel fear at times? I'll tell you, every single time I've ever shared Christ with someone, I've always felt fear in my heart before I open my mouth. I always think, oh, you know what? This is probably not a good time. It's probably a better time. I'm talking myself out of it. I always feel fear. Well, how do we deal with the problem of fear? This was a major problem in the New Testament. And the wonderful provision of God for fear is the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit who fills us. And when he fills us, he gives us boldness and courage. Comes through. The early church prayed for boldness. And as they pray for boldness, God gives the Holy Spirit to them. Listen to these verses from Acts 4. Grant to your servants. They've just been threatened. Okay, the church is praying now because they've just been threatened with harm, okay? And this is what they say, rather than now hunkering down because they've been threatened with harm, this is how they pray. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the power of the gospel answers the shame part. The power of the Holy Spirit answers the fear part. God has given us what we need to get over the barriers that stop us from speaking about Christ. We need to believe as a church, my friends, that sharing Christ with a lost world matters. It's more than just part of our purpose statement or our priorities in our church. It's part of God's priorities. Have you ever tried to put a puzzle together and found that just as you were finishing up the puzzle, you're missing a couple of pieces? Very frustrating. Perhaps the piece about sharing Christ with others is the missing piece in your life. So this is how I want to end our message today. I know there are many in this church that share Christ faithfully. Many of you share Christ very faithfully. You're examples to all of us and to me personally. And what I like to do is I like to show you who some of them are. And I want to show you something. I'm going to show you who they are, and then I'm going to show you something about them in just a second. So I wonder if, unfortunately, some of them are away today. But I was going to have Jordan come to the front. She's away. Steve Kaminar, if you could just come to the front and just stand over here for a second. Jeremy, if you could just come and stand here for a second. Astrid, if you could come and stand on the left-hand side for a second. Václav, if you could... See here, if you could come and stand on the left-hand side. And Nathan, if you could come and stand on the left-hand side for a second. And then on this side, unfortunately Nina's away, but Josh, if you could come and stand over here. Rafi, if you could come and stand over here. Stuart, if you could come and stand over here. Tom, if you could come and stand over here. Adrian could come and stand over here. Laura, if you could come and stand over here. Kewalpati, is she here today? Kewalpati, if you could come and stand over here. And Samantha, if you could come and stand over here. Now, I divided them up this way. Everyone that you see here are people who are sharing their faith with people. They're reaching out. They're crossing into outsider territory in many different ways. What I want you to see, though, is this is the crowd that's more outgoing. They're the more extroverted folk, okay? And these are the more introverted folk, okay? What I want you to see is that evangelism isn't just for extroverts. It's a false view. You don't have to be. In fact, I've told you this before. When we were in Japan years ago, the most effective evangelist I ever saw was the quietest woman I'd ever met. And yet, every few months, she'd bring someone to church. She'd be spending time with them, and next thing you know, they were coming to Christ and being baptized. Then next thing you know, another person was coming. Quiet. What was it, Mrs. Yamada? Is that her name? Mrs. Yamada. Quiet lady. Introverted lady. Faithful witness. because it wasn't the power of her personality that was winning people. It was the power of her gospel. And so I am so grateful. While we have just said, given a challenge about this, I want you to know there's a lot of people in our church, and there might be others. Some of you that I haven't called to the front, but I know for sure, the reason I call these is I know for sure these people are reaching out to lost people regularly. And my prayer is that this tribe will increase and that we would all be characterized by this. So let me pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you will help us. Help us to somehow hold in tension in faith this kind of two sides that you give us. One is that we are to be a people that are distinct from the world. We're not to be just like them. We're to be different from them in the way we think, in our values, the way we spend our money, the way we talk, our entertainment. We're just supposed to look different. But also, Lord, you want us to be among them. And you called Israel to bless the nations. Jesus came and to bless the nations. And Lord, we know that we have something that will bless people more than anything else. There's nothing we could do for people that would make an eternal difference more than giving them the gospel. And I pray, Father, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. We pray that you will fill us as a church with the Holy Spirit. Give us the boldness that we need. We are natural chickens. We're cowards. We're afraid. We need your strength, your power. Father, I pray you continue to encourage those here at the front who are faithful in sharing. I pray that you give them fruitfulness. Help them to see people come to Christ through their testimony. And I pray that you'd make the rest of us more and more like them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.